Hey, whenever you go to the sermon thing, just let me know. All right, so we're re-recording today's message. We had a little issue with the sound on Facebook Live, and so this is the version of the message that's going out. We apologize for any inconvenience, but hopefully this will help rectify the situation. And if you're going to follow along with your Bible here online, and you want to turn to Zechariah chapter 1, we're going to be reading from verses 7 to 17. I've titled this message, A Vision of Compassion. A friend of mine uses song titles to title his sermons, and I almost wanted to do the same thing for this series. Last week, I titled the message, Return to Me, but I only did that because, well, God says, Return to Me, and it's a call to repentance. It's also the name of a Dean Martin song, and I like Dean Martin, but this week I thought maybe I would go with Johnny Cash's Riders in the Sky, but, you know, pretty soon you kind of start running out of song titles, I think, or something. I don't know. My friend's much better at it than I am. But today's message is simply titled, A Vision of Compassion, and we're going to begin reading here in verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are those whom Yahweh has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of Yahweh, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, the earth is sitting still and quiet. Then the angel of Yahweh answered and said, O Yahweh of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Yahweh answered the angel who was speaking with me with good words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, Call out, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very wrathful with the nations who are at ease. For I was only a little wrathful, but they helped increase the calamity. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares Yahweh of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, call out, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, my cities will again overflow with good, and Yahweh will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. The one thing we can take away from this entire passage, and I hope what you understand today, is simply this. God faithfully fulfills his promises to his people. We see this in the birth of Jesus alone. We see this in all the things that Jesus does to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. We see this even in our text last week, whenever we saw God bringing the people back from exile. God faithfully fulfills his promises to his people. And there's so much to cover this week. So the sermon's going to probably feel a little bit like an airplane ride. We're going to burn a lot of gas getting off the runway, but eventually, hopefully, we're not going to hit a lot of turbulence or anything, but once we're going, things will pick up pretty quick. But we're going to see in the text today that God is presently active as he is personally aware and ultimately promising us affection. We're going to see so much more than that, but through it all, we will know that God faithfully fulfills his promises to his people. And the first thing we see is God is presently active. On the 24th day of the 11th month, now this would actually be a few months after Zechariah's call to the people to repent, to return to God. In fact, because of the time frame he gives, we know the exact date. If we were to put this on our calendar today, we know when this happened. It would be February 15th, 519 BC. Similar to last week, we see Zechariah again receive the word of the Lord at a specific time. Last week would have been around late October to early December. Here we see it's even made more precise. This would be shortly before the new year in the Babylonian calendar, a time conveniently in the near East when it's associated with times for building temples. And according to Haggai, Israel had begun rebuilding their temple 5 months earlier, also on the 24th day of the month. Of course, there are reasons why Zechariah is so specific in giving us the exact date. The first is probably the most obvious. If you were to experience what Zechariah experienced that night, he's going to see 8 visions in one evening. Well, you'd probably mark your calendar too. In fact, Charles Dickens, in his story, A Christmas Carol, he talks about Ebenezer Scrooge, who was visited by 3 ghosts, the ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas future. There's a 4th ghost, though. He also has his former partner, Marley, show up. And all of this leads Scrooge to go from bah humbug to hugs. He's a totally different man. And the same is probably true with Zechariah. After this, his life will not be the same. And at the end of all of it, of course, and in the central focus of his visions will be Christ. Christ is the central figure of all of his visions. And of course, speaking of the 24th day, this would also be a reminder to the people. They'd begun rebuilding on the 24th day of the 6th month, and they're obviously reminded here, continue rebuilding. Might also remind them of the word of Haggai that came on the 24th day of the 9th month to keep themselves pure and holy. So they're to rebuild and still remain holy, remain pure before their God. But if you're looking in your text, notice the next thing. It says, which is the month of Shabbat. Now to you and I, that might seem meaningless. Many times we read over things like that without understanding. In fact, Zechariah earlier in verse 1 had not bothered to mention the name of the month. So we may just read it and assume he's still trying to be clear as to the time of the vision. But the purpose in mentioning the month is at least twofold. This is a reminder that the people of Israel are still under pagan rule. It's not enough, Zechariah mentions, it's still the 2nd year of Darius. Even their months are now dictated by a pagan calendar and the pagan deities the months were named after. In fact, Israel would adapt Shabbat as a month of their own, even though it has ties to the Ashtoreth, the same goddess who Israel had told Jeremiah they would continue to sacrifice to and continue to worship. This is again a reminder of the curse their sins had brought upon the nation, a fulfilled promise of God should they ever sway from the right path. He promised them in Deuteronomy 28:36, Yahweh will lead you and your king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And here, even though they are in their homeland, they are still as though they are slaves to the foreign king and his gods. And the second purpose in mentioning this month is that it's likely that Shabbat also sounds very similar phonetically to the Hebrew word Sabbat, which is where we get the word Sabbath, and therein lies the hint of a promise. Though they're under the reign of a foreign king, God was going to bring rest, a Sabbath rest, to his people. The word of Yahweh came to Zechariah the prophet saying, our text continues, this is a very odd choice of words considering God is going to do more than just tell Zechariah something this time. This time God will show Zechariah something. But he does this, he tells us that it's the word of Yahweh because first and foremost, this is something the prophets would do to emphasize the fact that they were in fact hearing from their God. It's also a good reminder to us, this is not something that he is making up in his own heart or his own mind as other prophets had done previously in Israel. We're also to understand this isn't just some bad dream or the effects of eating bad spaghetti the night before. This is something from God himself. And he's not physically there. It's a vision. It's something revealed through images. And that's why he begins, I saw at night. Now, I don't know about you, but at nighttime, I can't see that clearly without a flashlight, a lantern, a torch, a street lamp, something like that. Probably not many of us can. So we understand this is a vision from God that while it is at night, Zechariah sees these things very clearly. Visions were one of the means by which God would give his messages to his spokesmen, the prophets. It wasn't the only way, but to many of the prophets, God would give visions. Zechariah was such a prophet. And what he saw that night, he wrote down not just for the benefit of the Jewish people, but for our benefit too. What did he see, though? That's the question. He says, "Behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine." We're soon going to see that there's more to this man than we might initially think. He's more than just some common guy standing in front of Zechariah. And Zechariah knows who he is. This is the same man that Joshua encountered near Jericho. Notice the language of Joshua, by the way, when he introduces this character, this person, this man. It's very similar to how Zechariah states, "And behold, a man was standing." And that's almost exactly what Zechariah said. "And behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' Ultimately, that man told Joshua that he is the commander of the host of Yahweh, the armies of Yahweh." Zechariah keeps referring to Yahweh of hosts, which also can be translated Lord of armies. Here we see again, this man is leading the horsemen. Yahweh sees him standing. The Hebrew really seems to indicate the horse is standing and he's just astride it. But his posture says that he's ready for battle. He's ready for war. His red horse ready for a fight. And many times people read this and they begin to think of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But I want to flesh that out and clarify something for you. This rider is, in fact, mentioned in Revelation. The next time we see him riding anything in Scripture will be as he rides the colt of a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. But in Revelation, he is a rider on a horse, a white horse. Revelation 19:11 reads, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." War. And a red horse, of course, we go a little deeper. The red horse is often associated with war because of Revelation 6. But that's not this same rider. That, in Revelation 6, that is the personification of war itself. The word here in Hebrew, in Zechariah, is actually more of a deep brown or a chestnut color. So this horse is not really red, it's just a normal color of a horse. In the Greek, in Revelation, the word used is pyros. It's where we get the English prefix pyro, which is to say the war horse of Revelation looks as though it is on fire, what we might call a bright reddish orange. And a fun fact, the word orange didn't enter the English vernacular until the 16th century when oranges came from Asia to Europe. That's why people are called redheads, even though my hair is clearly not red. All that is to say, this is not the same rider, and it's not even the same horse from Revelation 6. The posture of the man in front of Zechariah, his standing, indicates he's ready for battle. And again, that's another interesting thing to note, because a valley is no place to start a fight. It's a horrible point to begin a battle, actually. If you're going to fight, you want the high ground. At least that's what Star Wars has taught us. But notice, too, the angel of the Lord is standing among the myrtle trees. Later in time, they would be called Hadassah trees. They're named after the Jewish queen Esther. Myrtle trees were often, a small tree. They're like a tall bush or shrubbery with red and purple flowers. They're indigenous to Israel. They're actually abundant in Israel. They're known for their sweet fragrance. And here in this vision, they can be assumed to be representative of the people of Israel themselves. Myrtle trees were also used to make booths, by the way, for the Feast of Booths, a feast that celebrated Israel's time of deliverance by God from their time in the wilderness. Later, Zechariah in Zechariah 14:16 is going to speak of a time during the millennial kingdom of Christ when the whole world will celebrate God's faithfulness in the Feast of Booths. But Zechariah sees this all in a ravine, which in Hebrew would actually mean a deep part of the sea, but here it's the deepest part of what's likely the Kidron Valley, where myrtle trees grow in abundance. This would have been the same area that Israel's army fled to hide when the Babylonian army invaded and broke through into the city of Jerusalem so they could escape to the east. So we understand this man is sitting on a red horse, ready for battle, ready for war, in a place of Israel's humiliation. Think about that for just a moment, if you will, and understand that when we are at our lowest point, God is still on the move. And with him, there were red sorrel and white horses behind him. This isn't just one man poised for a fight. He has an army behind him. The red horses, of course, are a slightly different shade. They're more the color of blood. They represent God's wrath and God's judgment. The sorrel or speckled horses, they indicate a mixture of all God's works. Of course, the white horses would be associated with holiness and purity. We know all of God's works are holy and pure. These are the Mounties of Mount Zion. These are the cavalry of Christ. This is heaven's mounted battalion. When Elisha's servant saw them last, and we have seen this army before in Scripture, back in 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha's servant looks around and the nation of Aram's army surrounds the city, he goes to Elisha and is alarmed and worried, and Elisha says, "There's more of them with us than with them." And he prays that his servant's eyes are opened. And as the servant looks around, he sees the hosts of heaven surrounding the city, surrounding themselves on fire. But here, the flames are doused for the moment. Why? Why would that be? Well, they're riding their horses. They're ready for war. But the fact they're in the ravine, they're among these trees, it's a sign to the reader that they are really on a different kind of mission, a reconnaissance mission, if you will. And we see that made clear in the next line. "Then I said, my Lord, what are these?" And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, now obviously, just for your understanding, Zechariah does know what horses are, obviously. It's a sign of significance, though, that he does use the word Lord, which is not Adonai, but the shortened Hebrew Adon. It would be similar to just saying simply sir or boss, something like that. It's a sign of respect. And he's obviously talking to the angel who up to this point had not necessarily been mentioned directly, but this angel is the one who brought him the word of the Lord back in verse 7. That word was brought by this angel who is speaking with him. And it's clearly not the angel of the Lord. That's going to be revealed later. This angel replies and says he will show Zechariah what, but not who, these riders are. But without even being asked, the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answers. Now, through the lens of the New Testament, we can begin to understand who this man really is. To us in the church age, who have the wholeness of Scripture, this is clearly what's called a Christophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. What we are seeing take place in Zechariah should be very familiar to us in light of the Gospels. Often, Jesus knew the thoughts, the words, the hearts, the minds of those who would not talk directly to him. Luke 6:8, Matthew 22:18, just to name a couple. Here we see him doing the same thing. In the Gospels, it's proof of his divine nature. It's no different now. Angels do not know your thoughts. They are not omniscient. But Jesus is, so Jesus does. And he answers and he says, "These are those whom Yahweh has sent to patrol the earth." Ah, there we go. These angels had a specific mission. The King James says they walked to and fro. It's the same language Satan uses when he approaches God in the book of Job. Job 1:7, God says to Satan, "Where do you come from?" And Satan answered Yahweh and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around it." Roaming or patrolling, the same word in Hebrew, hidhulik, and it simply means to travel among many different places. However, these riders were not just riding, roaming around aimlessly. They were walking with purpose, and they don't keep silent. They answer the angel of Yahweh who is standing among the myrtle trees, and there, of course, his identity is fully revealed. Now, when I talk about a Christophany, sometimes people get confused. They don't understand this. I want to emphasize what I'm saying here. So if you have your Bible quickly, you want to pause the video or the listening audio and turn to Judges chapter 6. The angel of Yahweh comes and sits under an oak while Gideon is working hard beating wheat in a wine press. You don't normally do that But Gideon does so because he doesn't want the Midianites to come and take it from him. And the angel speaks to him, but Gideon does not know who he is. He doesn't understand who's talking to him. But Judges 6:14 says, "Then Yahweh turned to him and said, 'Go in this strength of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?'" It doesn't say the angel of Yahweh. This angel is Yahweh himself. We understand this is God the Son. In a few verses after this, Gideon believes he should die because of who he'd been talking to, that this is in fact God, but God in human form. Daniel calls him the Son of Man. This is who talked face to face with Moses in the tent of meeting. This is who sat down and ate a meal with Abraham, who wrestled with Jacob. Did you ever notice in the New Testament the term "the angel of the Lord" does not get used? It's always "an angel of the Lord." That's because he's either in the womb, he's left the tomb, or he's went to prepare you and me a room. These other angels say to him, here in Zechariah, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is sitting still and quiet." Now you and I would read this and we'd say, boy, that sounds nice. We'd probably love a slow news day. But the angels are not okay with this. When the angels say the earth is sitting still and quiet, the implication is that it's still and quiet for the wrong reasons. In fact, the words "and behold" indicates they're surprised to have found it this way. Why? Why are they surprised? Because Israel was not at rest. Israel was struggling under Persian rule. If God's people are not at rest, it seems wrong to the angels that other people are sitting so quietly. That's another thing we should probably consider. That whenever we're not at rest, if we are truly in Christ and our enemies and those who are against us are peaceful, it's not a peace that they are going to be able to enjoy for very long. In fact, in verse 15, we're going to see God is pretty angry about it. These nations were at rest in self-assurance, smug self-satisfaction. They were superficially at rest, focused on their own self-importance and self-interest. And yet God's army is on the move. I pray you find assurance in that truth, that our God is not at rest. He is presently active as he faithfully prepares to keep his promises to his people. The second point this week is God is personally aware. We read on in verse 12, "Then the angel of Yahweh answered and said, 'O Yahweh of hosts, how long will you have no compassion?'" Now, after all that was just said a moment ago, you may be sitting there listening to this and say, well, hold on. If this is the pre-incarnate Christ, why is he talking like this? If he's Yahweh himself, why is he addressing Yahweh? Well, why did Christ pray whenever he was on the earth in the flesh? What does Jesus do even now that he's ascended and sitting at the right hand of the Father? He intercedes, he prays, he advocates. In John 17:20, Jesus said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," and that's referring to the disciples, "but for those who also believe in me through their word." That's a prayer for you and for me that Jesus prayed as he was coming to the cross. Romans 8:34 reads, "Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Hebrews nails it. Hebrews 7:25, it says, "Therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And here in Zechariah, we see again a characteristic of Christ as he intercedes on behalf of Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. He says, "Will you have no compassion?" This is rhetorical. Obviously, God has compassion. That's who God is. This is said for Zechariah's benefit and therefore for our benefit. God is love. God is compassion. In fact, Exodus 34:6, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth." It's the most quoted passage in all of the Old Testament. But God has been wrathful to Israel. We saw this last week. We see it here again. "You have been indignant these 70 years. Last week I said, you do not get Jeremiah 29:11 without Jeremiah 29:10. And here it is. Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus says Yahweh, when 70 years have been fulfilled for Babylon, I will visit you and establish my good words to you to return you to this place. For 7 decades, the people had been enslaved, exiled, exhausted under Babylonian and now Persian rule. And so the angel of the Lord is saying, isn't this the time that they were promised? Isn't now that time where you had plans for them, plans for peace and not calamity, to give them a hope and to give them a future? What Zechariah was seeing was truly amazing. The second person of the Trinity, our advocate, takes his place as intercessor. And as the world seems still and the people of God suffer, the Son of God steps in and prays for his people. Let that sink in. What do you think he is doing even now at this very moment? He intercedes for us. Then Zechariah sees the next amazing thing as Yahweh answered the angel who was speaking with me with good words, comforting words. God the Father answers the prayer of the Son, directing his answer to the angel who was speaking to Zechariah. Not only does God answer, he does so with good words, with comforting words. In fact, God is going to answer this in 3 parts. The first is the angel tells the prophet, call out, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Sometimes you'll hear people in their ignorance say that God is jealous and therefore it's a sign he's somehow not perfect or holy or sinless. But nothing could be further from the truth. He's jealous because of his love for his people. He's jealous for that which is his. This is why his command to Israel always has to do with their worship belonging solely to him. In Exodus 34:14, for you shall not worship any other god, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. It's really no different than a husband or a wife who becomes incredibly jealous and angry because their spouse runs off with another lover. This is why God so often refers to their idolatry as harlotry or playing the harlot or calls them adulterers, among many other analogies. God is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. These are, by the way, distinctly different from one another, and yet they complement one another, meaning that Jerusalem is a broader term that actually signifies the territories ruled by the Judean kings, and Zion was the exact site of the Temple Mount. But he's exceedingly jealous. This is the Hebrew word quine, and it reveals intense passion for his people, a burning passion that he has for his people. It's often translated zealous or jealous, but it's really, really illustrated best in Deuteronomy 4:24, for Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. In the same way, Christ loves his church. In Ephesians 5, it's not just revealing how husbands are supposed to love their wives. It's revealing how Christ loves his church, and the husbands are to model that love. Paul writes, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loves the church. And we see the parallels with a holy marriage. The point is, God loves his people. He is jealous for their devotion. But the second portion in the comforting words is he's very wrathful with the nations who are at ease. Back in verse 2, God's very wrathful disposition was the Hebrew kasaf. Here it is, ketsef. Then it was a volcanic anger finally exploding upon their ancestors. Now the anger boils beneath the surface as his frustration is growing. Why would he be angry at them? Is it for being at ease? Being able to take it easy? No. Because they're smug or they're self-satisfied? All that? No. These nations were the nations God had used to carry out his judgments. These were the ones who carried Israel into captivity, who betrayed them, who had raided them, who had abused their people. They were once the tools of his hands to bring judgment upon Israel, but they'd exceeded in his instructions and had gone too far. They did not understand, or they did not care, that God's intentions were always to only punish Israel for a time. But then they were to show his compassion to them. Instead, they made life harder on Israel. Isaiah prophesied they would. In Isaiah 47, verse 6, it says, I was furious with my people. I profaned my inheritance and gave them into your hand. You did not show compassion to them. God had only been a little wrathful, but they helped increase the calamity by overstepping his limits. God is not ignorant as to the going-ons of the world. Goings-on. I always say that wrong. But he's not ignorant of what governments do. He's not ignorant of what happens in his church. He's not ignorant of what we do or say when we think no one is looking or hearing or paying any attention. God is not ignorant of anything. In fact, Jesus says the very hairs of your head are all numbered in Matthew 10:30. When we are beaten down by life, when we are harmed, when we are suffering, when we are facing actual persecution, there's a great comfort in knowing God is not caught off guard. He is personally aware. And he is faithful to fulfill his promises to his people. And as the third and final part of God's compassionate response, we see God has promised affection. God has promised us affection. God says, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it. This is God promising something to the Jewish people that has not yet been fulfilled. They might say, well, wait a second, Pastor Jeff. I don't know if you heard, but they did build a second temple. They did rebuild it. They called it Herod's temple. There was this whole thing in Mark that you preached about. You know, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, they all challenged Jesus in the temple. Yeah, that's true. But Jesus did not return there with compassion. Yes, it's true. He came to teach. He returned to convict and to condemn. And that's a loving thing for him to do. But the greatest act of compassion he did was on Golgotha Hill, not the Hill of Zion. It's on Golgotha Hill he died as an atonement for our sins. And that hill is outside the city limits. John 19:17 says, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the skull, the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha. Jerusalem is not Golgotha. That is outside the city limits. Hebrews 13:12 makes this even clearer. It says, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate, outside the city gate. They built a second temple, yes. It became known as Herod's temple. And they can build a third temple. And guys, they can build a dozen temples. But it doesn't matter until Christ himself returns. In fact, there's even going to be a millennial temple, Ezekiel tells us. But that's not the temple we look forward to either. We look forward to the eternal temple, the one John tells us about in Revelation 21:22. And I saw no sanctuary or temple in it, for the Lord God, the Lord Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. That's a place of hope for us, that someday we will worship in such a close proximity to God's presence. And on that note, notice that he doesn't, here in Zechariah, call it a temple. He calls it a house. It's because he intends to dwell with his people there. He intends to fellowship with his people there, commune with them. The completion of the temple in Jerusalem in Zechariah's day, as good as it was nothing compared to what God has in store. The second temple did not fulfill Zechariah's prophecy. The third temple will not fulfill Zechariah's prophecy. Neither will the fourth or the fifth or however many more God will allow to be built before he returns. In fact, it only evidenced and advanced God's plan toward the fulfillment of these words in the coming kingdom of Christ. At that time, God's glory will cover more than just Jerusalem. Isaiah writes, the seraphim sing in heaven, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. That's Isaiah 6:3. Ezekiel 43:2 tells us, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And even now, currently, we get a glimpse of what this will look like in the end as the Holy Spirit indwells the hearts of his people. Ezekiel 36:27, God says he'll put his spirit within us. Paul writes to the Corinthian church that we are the sanctuary or temple of the Holy Spirit who is within us. This promise is not yet fulfilled, but God is faithfully fulfilling it even now. And again, that gives us hope. It gives the believer hope. It's the day we look forward to with gladness, with joy, with worship. This is the truth we cling to when life is hard, when the world beats us down, when we suffer for our faith, when it all seems pointless. The believer can say with confidence, But someday my King is coming because he's faithful to accomplish his promises. But Zechariah goes on, he says, a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. And again, this is very similar to Ezekiel's prophetic vision of an angel who held a measuring rod in Ezekiel 40. But in that vision, the angel is measuring the millennial temple that measures the river running through the future Jerusalem, which will be fully restored. God remembers what he promised Ezekiel, but he also knows what he promised Zechariah. At one point in Israel's history, God had stretched out a line to destroy Jerusalem. He said, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the level of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish. He wipes it and turns it upside down. One day, he will extend a line over Jerusalem to ensure it is beautifully rebuilt. To those of Zechariah's day, God is confirming his faithfulness to the city of Jerusalem and its people. While one line was stretched out for destruction, another will be stretched out for its glory, for its beauty, for a place where God will dwell with his people. And finally, Zechariah is told, again, call out, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, my cities will again overflow with good. Has this been fulfilled? Not even close. The key words there are again and overflow. Has Jerusalem seen days where the gold and silver are as common as rocks as they did in the time of Solomon? No. Last week we saw clearly they won't until the age of the Gentiles is ended and Christ himself sits upon the throne reigning as the true King of Israel. One commentary said, the economic recovery will then reflect the spiritual and relational restoration between God and his chosen people. The Lord will call the towns of Israel my cities. Just as the prophets predicted Israel's physical return, they also prophesied Israel's spiritual salvation, accomplished by the suffering servant's work of atonement for his own. And our text goes on, it says, and Yahweh will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. In verse 13, God had spoke good words, comforting words. Here again, he promises to bring comfort to Zion and choose his holy city, Jerusalem. This is God's promised affection. His promised plan for Israel's future. And by that, I mean the true Israel. Those who are Jewish and will accept Christ, submit to Christ, and those who are grafted in through Christ. This happens only after God's promises are all fulfilled. After his wrath is poured out on Israel's enemies, after his return to Jerusalem, after his house is rebuilt, after his city, Jerusalem, is rebuilt, after his people are given their nation, Israel, being reinstated, after his covenant relationship is renewed with Israel. Then God will provide his final comfort to them as the Messiah King takes his throne. That will be when God fulfills his promise to his people. We know this is true because we know God faithfully fulfills his promises to his people. Now, if you're still listening, this is the point where I would ask the worship team to come back and we would begin to close. But I just want to say to you, while the rest of the world may seem chaotic or the rest of the world may seem quiet, God is still faithful to his promises. He's presently active. He's personally aware. He has promised affection to those who are his. Last week, we saw Zechariah call the people to repentance. This week, he reminds us the goodness of God, the compassion of God. And I would ask you today, have you submitted your life to Christ? Have you received his love, his grace, his mercy? Are you, just like old Israel, still seeking to find fulfillment in any other thing? Things that are hollow, things that are deceitful, things that will never satisfy you. God promises grace, love, truth, goodness, and so much more. So I would plead with you today, please submit to Christ. Let the Holy Spirit indwell your life and wreck it in the most beautiful way possible. You'll be so glad he does. Father God, today I just pray that you speak to hearts, convict us, encourage us. May we know you are a God who is on the move and that we just trust in you for your glory alone. Amen.